Will you please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6? And tonight we're going to have a look at the fifth seal that is opened from this mysterious scroll. In other words, the story of history. There is a fifth thing to remember about history, in other words. That's what it's really going to tell us. And so before we do that, let me pray and ask the Lord's help and blessing, and then make a few comments that pertains to last week before we get into our study for this evening. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we want to always thank you for giving us every opportunity to hear your word. And we also acknowledge that much of what is said in your word is puzzling to us. Sometimes it seems absolutely enigmatic. And we have to call upon you for grace to understand your word. We are told that even the angels look keenly into the things that the prophet said, seeking to understand what they meant. And so here we are, just flesh and blood. We can't understand the greatness of your mind and your purposes, except in as much as you reveal it to us. And so we pray that you will speak to us again tonight and help us and give us grace to understand what you are saying and to apply it to our lives and to glorify your Son, our Lord Jesus, in our lives for his name's sake. Amen. Now, last week we spoke about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and you will remember the four horsemen we looked at was first of all the rider that came on a white horse and held a bow and was given a crown, and he was a conqueror bent on conquest. Then the second horse came out, and he was a fiery red horse, and the rider was given power to take peace from the earth and make men slay each other. And to him was given a large sword. The third horse was a black horse, and its rider held a pair of scales in his hands. And a mysterious voice came from among the four living creatures, saying, "A liter of wheat for a day's wages, 3 liters of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil in the wine." And then there came the fourth horseman, It was a pale horse whose rider was named Death and Hades and was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. And we noted last week that these four horsemen actually symbolize for us the events that will take place in history. It's been like that from the beginning and will be like that from the time of Christ till the Lord Jesus comes again. So the four horsemen do not represent four different visions, but four aspects of the same thing, you see, which is history. It's the unfolding of history in our world from the time that the Lord Jesus came till the time that he comes back again. And so these four horsemen who represent conquest and war and plague and death and sickness and scarcity and hunger, these are the things that dog the footsteps of mankind and humankind. And they will always be there. And so when you read about the white horse and the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse, you're reading about different aspects of the same history. You're just looking at four different pictures of the same history, the plan of history, the scroll that the Lord Jesus is unfolding for us and unfolding to John. Is an idea, a picture of what history is going to look like now that he has come and died and risen again and ascended. How's that going to affect the world? What's going to happen? And so you've got these four horsemen that are given, and they're symbols of the way in which humankind is going to live. And what it signifies is the fallenness, the absolute helplessness, the inevitability of human nature to fall into trouble and difficulty and fighting and conflict. And warfare and hunger and famine. And so we've had these two massive earthquakes in the last week. And all these people, and we've heard about tsunamis, and we read about this terrible fighting going on in Iraq, and the bloodshed and the insatiable craving for cruelty and bloodshed on the part of some people. Not everybody's like that, and history isn't always the same. It changes, it comes and goes, it rises and falls, and furthermore, not only does history rise and fall, but history is not the same in every place on the earth at the same time. We wouldn't be able to tolerate it. So it's not like the whole world is engulfed in bloodshed, But there's always parts of the world, large parts of the world, engulfed in bloodshed. Now it is the Middle East and the East. But, you know, 70 years ago, it was the whole West with the world wars. And so this type of history moves around, and it's always there in our world, and we don't know when it's going to strike us. And so we live with that element of uncertainty during this time before the Lord Jesus comes back for the second time. Now, I want to make a couple of comments before we proceed any further. And I want to say this. First of all, I realize that not everybody who comes here on a Wednesday night or goes to church on a Sunday can always get the whole picture, always understand what God is saying in His Word. We get very confused. God Himself is a confusing person to many of us, because He's so great, we can't grasp the immensity of His person or His purposes. So that's why He speaks to us in pictures and in symbols, you see, so we can get an idea of what He's doing in the world. But sometimes it seems to us as if things are very illogical in the Bible. So, for instance, we read about God choosing people. So what about the people He doesn't choose? Then we read about Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus. So at the same time, we read it's part of God's will that that should happen. So we get confused by these seeming contradictions in the biblical narrative and in the biblical story. And we do struggle with it all. Now, you can rest assured that we are not the first ones to struggle. You will find many struggle stories in the Psalms. Take Psalm 73, for instance. There's no time to turn to it tonight, but you can read it when you get home and see the psalmist struggling and saying, Lord, why do you allow the wicked people to prosper? Here I am. I've been, to the best of my ability, a devout disciple of yours all these years. But I don't get it. You know, the wicked people, you know, they do everything wrong and they seem to prosper. And those of us who try and do things right, we struggle and we battle. That's Psalm 73. He says, and I do not understand you, and I do not understand the way you things work out. He said, until I went into the temple. In other words, what he's saying is, there came a moment in my life where I met with you. I saw you. Then I understood that these people who do the evil things, their feet are in a slippery place. I don't understand all of it or why you allow it, but I do understand that you are in charge of history. That's Psalm 73. You just read it when you get home tonight, and you'll see it for yourself. And so I understand that that is a problem to us, and I understand, too, it can be a problem, especially to those of you who listen to those of us who teach the Bible. It's our privilege and responsibility to study these things and to think about them and then to try to make them comprehensible to you. Your problem is that you are not professionals trained to understand or to read or to study the Bible like that, although you're quite capable of doing it, I'm sure. But that's not what you do during the day. You've got other things that occupy you, and that's why we have churches and pastors and teachers and so on, you see. And I understand that fully. As a Bible teacher, I understand the responsibility that rests on me, and I understand the difficulties that rest on you. And so often, you've got to hear God's truth from preachers who aren't very good. So it's amazing that the church actually continues the way it does in the world. It's just God's grace that the Church of Jesus Christ is still around. So it's a painful wrestle that we have from time to time. But we need to wrestle with God simply because He's God, and because His Word is so important, and because we all have souls, and because we have eternal destinies. And it's not given to us to understand everything. And here is where we have a problem, because our minds work logically, and we want to understand, but we forget that we cannot. We cannot even understand our world. And it's with that in mind that I want to read a few paragraphs to you tonight from this book called Know and Tell the Gospel by John Chapman, who was an Australian preacher and evangelist. Some of you may remember him visiting us in years gone by. He's now in heaven with the Lord. He was simply known, his name was John Chapman, and he was known all around the world as Chapo. And wherever he went, Chapo was a very great favorite. And he was a great soul winner. He won many people to Jesus. And this chapter in this book called Know and Tell the Gospel is entitled, Why Doesn't God Choose Everyone? And he addresses the problems that we struggle with. And I just want to read a little bit of it to you. Do you mind that? You don't mind that? To help you to understand what we are talking about. He entitles this paragraph, An Unexplained Mystery. He says, The Bible opens up with a world created by God where everything is good. In Genesis 1, man is at peace with himself, with his fellow humans, with his environment, and most of all, with God. In this world, we are confronted without any explanation with the serpent. There's no way, no explanation as to how the serpent got into this world. Right? In Genesis 3, he's crafty, and above all, he's against God and everything God stands for. He aims to destroy humanity, and he works to that end, to destroy humanity. How does he come into the picture? Well, we are not told. So how can we find out why he's there if we're not told why he's there? We can only question what we are told. But he's there. There's one of the mysteries of the Bible right at the beginning of the biblical story. And it is here that we have the unexplained mystery. Why did God allow into his plan that which is obviously against his character? And we are quickly introduced to a warfare which is bigger and more significant than a fight between humanity and God. Before humanity rebels against God, the battle lines are drawn up. There is warfare in the spirit world, and humanity is persuaded to join the wrong side. So God calls on us to change sides, so that we will not be destroyed when he deals with Satan and all the enemies of God. Do you understand that? Right? So we aren't given explanations for why things are as they are. But in the gospel, God is inviting us to join the right side of the fight. The fight is more than just a fight to win people to Jesus. There's a bigger, larger thing happening in the cosmos. And God is inviting us to join him by becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so join the fight against evil as it is in the cosmos today. Now, Chapo goes on to say, we do not know why God allowed this to take place, but we do know that he allowed it. It happened within the area of his control. It didn't overtake him and catch him on the hop. However, once it is allowed, we are plunged into the problem. Why does God appear to do what is unlike himself? The Bible does not resolve this problem. Consequently, we cannot know the reason. You got it? So there are questions that you may ask about the seeming contradictions, and the Bible doesn't give us answers to it. And so there is no answer I can give you as to the seeming contradictions that appear in the Bible story. Like, for instance, why does God allow this to happen or that to happen when he's a God of goodness and love and so on? There are these enigmas in the Bible. The Bible does not resolve this problem. Consequently, we cannot know the reason. However, since the apparent contradiction is not given a biblical solution, we must take care not to try and solve the problem by minimizing either of the truths. Because we can't see the problem, that doesn't mean that we must try and explain away the problem. We don't explain away the sovereignty of God, and don't explain away the responsibility of humankind. We are all responsible, and everything rests on our shoulders from that point of view, and yet at the same time, God is sovereign and everything rests on his shoulders. All right, so what John Chapman says is the Bible does not resolve this problem, therefore consequently we cannot know the reason. However, since the apparent contradiction is not given a biblical solution, we must take care not to try and solve the problem by minimizing either of the truths. Right? Some people do this by suggesting that God has limited his control, his sovereignty, or by suggesting that people do not really have a will of their own. Either view is without evidence in the Bible, and we are told to hold both truths in tension as the Bible does until Jesus comes. Now, do you get this point? That's what I want to know before we move on to our Bible reading. Do you understand that there are enigmas and puzzles in the Bible that seem to appear illogical to us and irrational to us? There are questions about God's movement in history and about God as a person that seems contrary, and sometimes we get confused by it. And what Chapo is saying to us, and says it very well in this whole chapter, which I'm not going to read to you tonight, what he says about it is that we mustn't try and explain it away. Face up to it and recognize that there are certain tensions in the Bible, And those tensions will always be there. And we cannot know the whole picture because it's impossible for us to know God. I mean, it's so impossible to know God that we can only understand him as Trinity. That itself is a huge conundrum for us, isn't it? The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Now, there are these huge philosophical mountains for us in the Christian faith, but they all go up to make the rounded truth that we believe when we accept the gospel. And so we are not to minimize them, we're not to decry them or deny them, but we accept them, recognizing that we are limited in our understanding as human beings. That doesn't answer all of your queries, and it's not wrong to voice your queries and to still ask questions about it, because it is something to debate and talk about. And so we can still talk about it. But having said that, at the end of the day, we recognize that we won't get the whole picture because of who God is and how big he is. And what is going on in the cosmos is just beyond us. We don't know even the tenth of what is happening in the cosmos today. We don't even know a tenth of what's happening just in the planetary systems, let alone in the spirit world and the other realms. So how can we know everything? We can't. So I hope that helps you just a little bit. And let me just say to you that I understand that a lot of what has been said in Revelation, and perhaps even last week, might have been a little bit confusing to some people, because here is God allowing this four horsemen into the world. He's allowing his plan to unfold with all this human tragedy. The whole of history is a story of human tragedy. That's history. It's tragedy. The whole of history is just littered with human tragedy, national tragedies, global tragedies, world tragedies, community tragedies, personal tragedies. That's the way the world is today. And it's part and parcel of the outworking of sinfulness and judgment in our world. And it's also part of a tremendous battle taking place of which we know very little. And we are called upon to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and side with him. And in receiving the Lord Jesus, receive eternal salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. And we are pitched into the battle. We are pitched into this great spiritual battle. And our role is to convince as many people as possible to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now we're going to move on to this fifth seal. And this is how it reads in Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 9. When he, that is the Lamb that was slain, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Now don't forget that these seals are stamps and marks of ownership. So God is the owner, as if you like, the controller of all of history. And all of history is mediated through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. So he breaks the seals like you would in olden days. You would have broken the seal of an envelope to get to the letter inside. He breaks the seals and the next bit of history is revealed. And this time, there is no horseman to be seen. It's something different, a different scene entirely. Because the spectacle that now unfolds before our eyes is an entirely different spectacle. There's no warfare taking place, there's no plague taking place, because we're given a glimpse again into heaven, where chapters 4 and 5 took us. And what we see in heaven this time around is something just a little different. What we see in heaven, first of all, is the souls of those who died because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in this fifth seal, as the Lamb unfolds this fifth seal, we're given a glimpse into heaven, and we see under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. So we see the souls of those who died. Now, I want to just pause at this moment to talk to you for a moment about your souls and about the souls of human beings, because it's interesting to note here in this scripture that the souls of those who had been slain are now seen in the presence of God. It is put in symbolic fashion under the altar. But I want to make the point that these souls are very much alive. And this is another confirmation for us in the scriptures of the fact that we are not only flesh and blood, but there's another component to our makeup, which the Bible calls the soul. Now, you remember, or perhaps you don't remember, but let me tell you now of what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and in verse 28. This is what Jesus said. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." So you must remember that you are not just body. I'm not just body. Your loved ones are not just body. They are souls. "Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, God is the only one who can deal with the whole person. No one else can deal with the whole person. There's no one else who can deal with your soul. There are other people who can deal with your bodies. They can kill you like they're killing many Christians today. There's a fresh wave of persecution of Christians taking place in the world today. Some of it violent, as we know, from what's happened in Africa and in the East. And some of it not violent, but very persistent and very undermining in the West, where Christians are increasingly marginalized and legislation is increasingly being enacted, which takes a stand against age-old Christian truth and traditions. And many Christians are victimized because of their convictions. So persecution is on the rise once again. But here we are told in Matthew chapter 10 that although they can kill your body, they cannot kill your soul. There's a more important part of you that exists. And that part of you that exists can never be taken from you by anybody who persecutes you or harms you. And so with that in mind, we come to this vision in Revelation chapter 6, and we are told that John is able to see the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. He can see the souls. Now, this passage is not about whether the souls can be seen or not seen, or whether we are, whether disembodied spirits can be seen and all that. It's not about that. That's not the question this is trying to address. It's just put like this. It's put in language like this. John's given perceptions to pass on to us that he wouldn't normally have, so that the symbolism can be presented to us so we can see the importance of our salvation. These souls that John sees are the souls of those who have died. They are particularly souls of those who have been martyred, who have been killed for their witness and killed because of their stand for the truth. But of course it's true of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but particularly these people. Because in John's day, that was the big problem that faced the church. They were being hounded out of every town and village. They were being killed by the different rulers of Rome. And the tremendous persecutions of Nero and those who succeeded him are well known to history. And that is what was in the minds of the Christians of John's day. And so it was right for him to talk about martyrs. But nevertheless, it is true of all of us, we have souls. Now, the altar that they are under, it's not a literal altar. You mustn't think of heaven like having a literal altar like the Old Testament high priest used to have. Of course, it's employing Old Testament language because the Christians would have been versed in the Old Testament, and so the symbolism would have been made real to them, you see. But the altar that John sees in heaven is just a symbol. It's a symbol. The altar in the Old Testament represented the place where God met his people near the mercy seat. The lamb had to be slain. The blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. So it's a way of talking about the presence of God. So these souls are now seen to be under the altar. They lay down their lives for the Lord. But it's symbolism, much like Romans chapter 12. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? He said, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." Now, what does that mean? That's obviously symbolic language, right? He doesn't expect you to go down and lie down in the midst of a stream of traffic and say, "Here's my life, Lord, please take it, let the next truck take me out." It's not that, to lay down your life. It means the denial of self. That's what it means. And it means to glorify God in every aspect of your life. It's symbolic language, and so it is symbolic here too. here, as well as in Timothy, the passage in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul talks about his life being poured out as a sacrifice. Now, of course, his life wasn't poured out of a jug. That was one of the offerings made in the temple. So the people who heard these letters being read would have made the connections. They knew what the symbolism was about. But we have got to understand it today, that there was this offering that was poured out in the temple. Do you remember that in the stories of David, there was a moment when David said, "Oh, I wish I could drink from the wells of Jerusalem." And somebody went and got some water from the wells. Mm. And David said, "I can't drink it. The price you paid is too high." And he poured it out on the ground. Remember that? Mm. All right. Well, now, this pouring out is just meant to signify the giving of oneself in total service to the Lord. And so these souls that we see in this fifth seal, when it's opened, this fifth part of history, this fifth picture of history, when it's opened, is a picture made up of symbolism referring to those who have died, especially those who have died as Christians for their faith, who are safe with the Lord. They haven't gone nowhere, they've gone somewhere. There's nobody in the world who dies and goes nowhere. We all go somewhere when we die. All of us. We all go somewhere. And so here we get a glimpse of these people who have gone to be with the Lord, especially those who've laid down their lives for their faith. And so there we've got the picture of the souls. But there's more than that, because these souls are speaking. They called out in verse 10 in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, the first thing I need to say about that is that we should not read this as a cry for personal vengeance. That is not what is intended to be conveyed. These souls are pictured, symbolized in heaven as crying out to the Lord of heaven and saying, "How long until you have vindicated us? How long until you take vengeance on our behalf?" So it reads like that. But the implication of these words is not so much a call for personal vengeance, but a call for personal vindication, so that the world will know that what we believed was true and right, and that you are true and you are right, and the gospel is true and right. And that at the end of the day, to put it crudely, the Christian faith was the right way to go, and all the others were the wrong way. Now, to say that in a public forum today is to court disaster. You'll be thrown with tomatoes and dead cats and everything else that you'll be thrown, because it's totally taboo to say that you are right and no one else is right. But here are these souls in heaven pictured as crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Remember, this is not vengeance in the sense of violent hatred and taking revenge, because remember, Jesus died on the cross, and what did he say? "Father, forgive them." And what did Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7, say when he was being stoned to death? He said, "Father, forgive them." So the Christian's attitude is one of forgiveness. But this cry goes far deeper than that. This cry goes deeper than a cry for vengeance. It's a cry to God from these souls for the character of God to be seen for what it is. And that's why it is explained in verse 10 in this way. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true?" How long, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? Now, what these people in heaven are crying out for is for God and his greatness and the greatness of his person and the things that the Bible has been saying about God and the things Christians believe about God and the things that God has revealed about himself in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the things that Jesus himself stood for about God, for that to be displayed before the whole world as the truth, for the entire dynamic of godliness, for the entire movement of godliness and righteousness to be displayed before the entire cosmos as true and right and the only thing to embrace. So what is happening here is that these souls are actually uttering a kind of a universal question. They are saying, look at history, Lord. Look what's happening in history. Look at the tremendously evil things that people do. Look at the violence. Look at the ugliness of history. Look at the tremendous gnashing of teeth against you and the defiance that the whole human race has against you. When will you take action against that? Don't you feel like that sometimes? And I feel like that sometimes. We want God to intervene with Boko Haram. We want God to intervene with ISIS. We want God to intervene with the entire extremist movements that take place in the world today. Whether it's white extremism or whether it's Islamic extremism, we want God to intervene in the whole world of evil so that the whole world of evil will be brought to a screeching halt, and so God will be seen to be holy and true in all things. That's what we want. And so in this symbolic way, these souls are presented as crying out for this very thing. And by doing that, what God is doing for us through this portion of his word is indicating to us that he knows the cry of our heart for him to intervene. He knows that. He knows how you feel and how I feel. He knows the questions we have. He knows the queries and the conundrums that he presents to us. You only have to read the book of Job to see what a conundrum God was to Job. He didn't understand God at all. God didn't fit in with his worldview. His worldview was, if you are good and godly and you are pious and you truly serve the Lord, you will prosper. But instead, his family was killed, his fortune was taken away, and he was stricken with illness and put into an ash heap. And he couldn't understand it because God did not fit in with what he'd been taught to believe was right and true. See, God was a conundrum to Job. And the interesting thing is that God does not explain himself at the end of Job. Job, you know, everything gets returned to him again, but he still doesn't understand what happened to him happened to him. And so it is with many people in our world today. God is a conundrum, and God's dealings in the world are enigmatic and puzzling to us. We don't understand why he permits these things to happen. Now we have a picture in heaven of these souls in heaven shouting out to God the same thing, but using this poetic language and this biblical language, this Old Testament language. They're calling out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Lord, surely there must be a day of judgment. There must be justice. At the end of the day, if there's no justice, life doesn't make sense. There must be some ultimate court of appeal. There must be somebody who's going to call everybody to book. There must be some accounting somewhere. So how long, O Lord, is this going to go on for? And in that, you can put every question you have about God, every question I have about God and his dealings, about your personal life, your personal circumstances, the wider circumstances of our country and the national circumstances and the historical circumstances that we are familiar with. It's all wrapped up in this question, how long, O God? Why did so-and-so die? Why do we have that accident? Why that misfortune? Why did I lose my job? Why am I persecuted? Why am I marginalized by my family for being a Christian? Why are these people being killed? Why are these girls being kidnapped in Africa? Why are these unfortunate, defenseless children being shot and killed and chopped to death? Why? Why was Hitler allowed to rise and do what he did? Why? Why did Genghis Khan do what he did when he came with his hordes and slaughtered masses of people? Why? How long, O Lord, before we see an answer to these things? And how long before we can match our senses inside with the truth about you, and you're no longer a puzzle to us? That's what these people are saying in the shortened form. Are you with me? Do you see that? All right. So that's what has been cried from eternity. God's character has got to be vindicated. Somehow or else, life will not make sense. And if there's no day of judgment, then the whole thing is futile. Justice is what is required at the end of the day. That's what we all long for things to be put right. That's what justice means. that right is established as opposed to wrong. Right is established, not just talked about, but it's established as opposed to wrong. Okay. Now, what is the answer to this? You'll see in verse 11. Here is the answer. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Now here we have the color white again. At the beginning of the chapter, the white horse represented something else that the color represented. And here the color represents this notion of being with God and being clothed in righteousness, and is an indication of the blessedness that these people, these souls, were in. It's an indication of the blessedness that those who depart in Christ enjoy before he comes again. So where do the souls of the departed go? Well, they go to be with the Lord. What does that mean? I have no idea, except to tell you that symbolically, here they are in the presence, and these are martyrs particularly, under the altar, given white robes, but we are told that to be with the Lord is far better than to live down here. And here they are, and they are in the presence of the Lord. They're dressed in white robes, which is an indication of the blessedness and the comfort that they enjoy at this moment. And then they are told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So don't forget that heaven as we know it today, as we understand it today, not the ultimate kingdom when it's finally established by the Lord, but this intermediate place, this place we call heaven, where we go to when we die, is a place of blessedness and a place of rest and a place of waiting. When the word says each of them is given a white robe and we're told to wait a little longer, it could be read to mean rest a little longer. Relax. You are in a place of blessedness now. Wait a little longer. And why a little longer? Because the number is not yet complete. The number of those who are going to die, the number of those who belong to the Lord is not yet complete. Wait a little longer. History's still got to unfold. God's plans are not yet fully worked out for our planet. So the number is not yet complete, which simply means that God has still got things to do. It's an indication that history will work out, that Christians will be born into the world, become Christians. Some will suffer for their faith. There will be many martyrdoms still, and there were. There have been countless millions of people over the two millennia who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, many of whom have died a martyr's death. In fact, some years ago, before the current antagonism against Christians, I read in one missionary magazine that it was computed that about 300,000 people a year die for their faith around the world. That is without the modern persecution that's taking place. So there are many, many people. There were many people in history yet to be born when John heard these words, as history was going to unfold, who were going to join those souls in heaven. And so the number is not yet complete. When we get to the next chapter, chapter 7, we'll see the numbers mentioned there. But for the moment, the number is not yet complete. And so, if you just read this without knowing anything else about the Bible, it looks like God is on the back foot. It looks like these people believe in Jesus and then die. It looks almost like it's a defeat for God, but it's not a defeat at all. It's not. God is in control of history, and he's working things out for his own purposes and his own plans. And the amazing thing is that when people die for their faith, it always gives rise to a tremendous movement of people moving toward Christ. That is why one of the early church fathers, whose name was Tertullian, you know, in the first 200 or 300 years after Christ, there were some very notable teachers who arose and people who stood for the Christian faith, and they called the church fathers. When you hear people refer to the fathers, you know that's what they're referring to. And one of them was Tertullian. He came from North Africa, from Carthage, and he died in 220 AD. And he said this. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you hurt the Christians. The more the gospel spreads, and you get a picture of this in the book of Acts. And so I'll just turn to it quickly. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says this. Saul is now persecuting the church. And it says this in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now listen to this. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. So those who were scattered preached the word. And what do you think happened when they preached the word? People were converted and churches were started. And so the persecutions against Christians always result in the blessings of God for unnumbered masses of people. And so the answer from God to the people who are struggling with great theological questions and great philosophical questions and struggling with stuff happening in the world today, and the answer for God to those who are in heaven crying out to him, as pictured here symbolically for us, is to wait a little longer. I'm still busy doing my thing in history. So now let me close by just wrapping this up to some of the wrap-up comments I want to make. First thing I want to remind you of is this, is that what this vision tells us is that life on earth will always be a struggle, right? We must not be surprised by that. I've said that before. I'm saying it again to remind you of it, so we don't get caught off guard when we go to hospitals for heart attacks or knee replacements or hip replacements or whatever, or something bad happens to us. Don't be caught off guard. Life is always a struggle. Why is that? Because living in our world today, unless you're fortunate enough to live in a part of the world, in a part of history, where just for that bubble of time, you happen to have a good life. Life for most people is like walking through mud. It's a tremendous struggle today. And we need to remember that. That is what Revelation is telling us. And these visions of the horsemen and this picture of heaven is telling us. Secondly, we ought to remember that many Christians will die for their faith, but all Christians, if you really are doing your thing, will always be misunderstood or in some way marginalized because of your faith. If you really are shining for the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll pick up flack, a son, a daughter, a sister, a brother, some relative. There'll always be some reaction to your faith. So martyrdom and paying a price is always part and parcel of church history. The third thing I want to point out to you is that this picture in Revelation about the souls in heaven reminds us of our eternal security. We are eternally secure. We're not physically secure. We're not meant to be physically secure. But we are eternally secure. Which, by the way, does not mean that your body is unimportant. Because we know there's going to be a resurrection of the body. But that part of us which lives in touch with God is secure. And there's no one and nothing that can take away the salvation given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth thing I want to remind you about coming out of this little passage is that there is a judgment to come. How long, O Lord? Wait a little longer. It's coming. It is coming. There will be a time of accounting where not only the wicked will pay the price for their wickedness, but where things will become clear for us, where the questions that bug you now and bug me now will be made clear once and for all. And we will understand the truth in all of its clarity. And then the last thing I want to say is that in our world today, as we live, when we go home from the study tonight, we are called upon, according to this portion of Revelation, to walk, to live every day in a state of expectancy and a state of waiting and a state of understanding that this is not the place where all questions will be answered, but there will be a day when it will be answered, and we are to expect the Lord to have the final victory. So we are to live waiting and expecting. That's the only way we can live. What other options do we have, friends? There are no wise men or gurus in the world who can give you all the answers that you need. So here we are told, wait a little longer. It will all be made clear when the judgment takes place. Now, I hope that to some extent helps you with some of the philosophical problems that arise out of these studies. But feel free to talk about it and ask questions. And don't think that because we won't understand everything, you can't talk about it. You can. You can raise anything you like and talk about it. And we can try to clarify things as much as we can. However, we leave here as Christians this evening, and we will continue to fight the good fight until the Lord calls us home. And the Lord's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Did you say it next door? Amen. Amen. Right. Thank you.